the speaker changes in this psalm. In verse 8, it's no longer David, but the Lord, saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay with you. And so it's a promise of God to teach and instruct us, and an exhortation to us to be teachable. And before we turn our attention now to God's Word, let's confess our faith. We're going to be using questions. Let me see here. I want to say 41 and 42, but let me double check. 41 and 42, page 872 in the back of your hymnal. And if there's anyone, and there may be some who are not familiar with the idea of a catechism, catecheo is a Greek word that means to teach, and it means particularly to teach in a question and answer sort of way. And the Christian church from its earliest days has used this teaching method. Jesus used that method. Jewish rabbis in his day, Jesus was the master teacher, used questions. And it's simply a question and answer way of teaching the truth of the Bible. We believe that this is one of our three doctrinal standards in the Presbyterian Church in America, which we love because we believe it's eminently biblical. So with that little introduction, we're at question 41, page 872. Christians, wherein or in where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, the moral law is that law of God which applies to all men and women and boys and girls at all times and all places. There are parts of God's law that have changed. The ceremonial law, sacrifices, those kinds of things no longer apply to us. But God's moral law applies to all people at all times in all places, and it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then question 42, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So the moral law is actually summarized in two commandments, the two great commandments which our Lord Jesus himself taught, summarized by love. So with that background, let me remind you where we have been and where we are. The last two Sundays, we took a bypath in Acts chapter 2 to think about Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Now we're back in our study of the spiritual gifts. You remember in that section, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gifts. The first part of chapter 12, he lays down some basic principles. The variety of the gifts, the one source of all the gifts, God himself, and particularly the Spirit, and the purpose of the gifts, which is the common good or the building up of the body of Christ. The last part of chapter 12, he uses the analogy of the body to illustrate both the organic unity of the church and the functional diversity of its different members and their gifts. So that's where we were. And then the last phrase of chapter 12, having spent all that time talking about spiritual gifts, Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that really should be connected. And we did connect it with the first three verses of chapter 13, where Paul shows the priority of love. All the gifts, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all faith, without love it's worthless. It's nothing. So he's shown us right in the middle of teaching about spiritual gifts that the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts. And the point is the gifts cannot be used as they should be without love. So that's what we have covered most recently. We're in the middle of what is probably one of the best known and the best love chapters in the Bible, and rightly so. So with that little background, please stand. We'll pray, and then we'll read our text. And we're going to be in these four verses for the next several weeks, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. But now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you promise to instruct us and teach us the way we should go, to guide and counsel us with your eye upon us. And we confess our desperate need and desire for that guidance. Thank you for the gifts of your word and scripture and the Holy Spirit as our teacher. You tell us not to be stiff-necked and stubborn, but to be humble and teachable. Would you grant us that grace now? For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his glory. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, listen to God's word beginning in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and I'm going to read into the very first words of verse 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Warts and all. In an age where the high and the mighty, the rich and the famous, expected their painters to flatter them, Oliver Cromwell instructed the man who was painting his portrait, "Paint me just as I am, warts and all." Now, when we think of great portrait painters, we think of names like Rembrandt, Raphael, Van Dyck, Sargent, not Paul. But I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that what we have before us, what we have just read, is in fact not a definition of love, but a description, a portrait, if you will, of love. Painted in a masterful way, not with oil paints or watercolors, but with divinely inspired words through the Apostle Paul. Now, unlike Cromwell, love has no warts. Our subject is beautiful. It's perfect. There are no warts to paint. There's a great deal to be said about it. And Lord willing, in the next several weeks, we'll be talking about it. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see there 4 points. And my plan this morning is simply to deal with the first one. Paul's portrait of love has many lovely positives. Lord willing, next week we'll take up the second. The portrait also includes many lovely negatives. And then, at least just now, my plan is to take the remaining points two Sundays from now, Lord willing. But this morning we want to focus just on this first point. Love has many lovely positives. I took nearly 45 years ago an art appreciation course, and the only thing I remember, I don't know why, the only thing I remember is the term chiaroscuro, and I'm sure Jess could tell me I haven't pronounced it correctly, but you get the idea. It's Italian for light and dark, and it refers to the technique. Others had it, but Rembrandt is considered to be the master of this technique, using light, shade, and shadow to reveal the subject. And what we have here in these verses we've just read, I would suggest is, I've suggested positives and negatives. Paul talks about the things that love is. 7 things. And then he talks about 8 or 9, I'm going to include love never ends, as the things that it is not. And so what we have here is a study in contrast. And again, great artists do that to bring out certain features of the subject. And that's what Paul is doing here. So this morning, we're going to look first at the positives. And the first is love is patient. The King James translates it, love suffers long. Another scholar renders it, it is meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. Also another one, it is slow to lose patience with others. And one of the key ideas here, brother and sisters, this particular word that Paul uses here for patience always relates to people. not to circumstances. Now, we're called to be patient in difficult circumstances. That's true. But the word Paul uses here, this aspect of love has to do with being patient with people. People who annoy us. People who offend and injure us. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said it describes a man who has been wronged and has it easily in his power to avenge himself and yet refuses to do it. It describes someone like God. You remember when God declared His glory to Moses on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "I'll cause My glory to pass before you, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." That's another way of saying patient. Slow to take revenge, to be annoyed, offended, angered. And it's not a sign of weakness, beloved. This is not. This is, in fact, a sign of great strength. God Himself. And you'll see, if you looked at the back of the bulletin, our last point is going to be that this chapter is, in fact, or this passage, is a portrait of Jesus Christ and the Christian. So I'm not going to use Christ as much as I might in this message. We'll focus on that more, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But think of God Himself. Bonnie and I read this morning in our devotions from 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." That's the promise of judgment on a sinful world, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brothers and sisters, think how the human race has sinned against Almighty God ever since Adam and Eve fell. Passively, unbelief, failure to worship, actively, blasphemy, idolatry, all kinds of sin. Has God got in His power to bring judgment on the world? Certainly. But He hasn't. Why? 2 Peter 3:9 says it's His patience. And think of His patience with us as His children. Do you love and serve your Heavenly Father as you should? I certainly don't. Think of the pride, the unbelief, the prayerlessness, so many other sins that we could think of. And how does our Father deal with us? Patiently. And so this is the first feature that Paul highlights with respect to love in terms of our dealings with one another, is that we are to be patient. Slow to anger. Let me ask, when did you last lose your patience with someone? This morning, maybe with one of the children, trying to get out the door. Sundays are always tough, and then you add a fellowship meal on top of that. Maybe it was your spouse. If not this morning, yesterday, last week, if you tell me you haven't lost your patience with anybody more than a week ago, I'd say you're either losing your memory or you're superhuman. With whom did you lose your patience? Often we treat our own family, it should be the opposite, but we treat our family members worse than we treat other people. We do things and say things to our family members that we wouldn't typically say to other people. Was it your spouse, your closest neighbor, your one flesh, or one of your children, your parents, a sibling, or a boss, a customer? And why? Why did you lose your patience? I know it goes without saying that they were being incredibly annoying and frustrating and infuriating, but could part of it have been at least a lack of love on your part? If that's the case, beloved, let me encourage you, first of all, to rejoice and give thanks for God's patience with you and for Jesus having died to pay for our lack of love, our impatience, our lack of love in every respect, including our impatience. Well, then let me encourage you to repent where you need to and seek God's grace more and more in your life and your relationship with others to reflect to them God's patience with you. So, the first of love's lovely positives is patience, especially with difficult and annoying people. Let's face it, those are the kind that we need patience for. People that are gracious and easy to deal with, we don't require so much patience. But that's only the first. The second is its counterpart. Love is kind. And the Greek word here suggests the idea to be useful, helpful, serviceable, and gracious to others. Again, one scholar says, love is kind, gentle, benign, pervading and penetrating the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. Mellowing all that would have been harsh and austere. Origen, another of the early church fathers, said this way, love is sweet to all. And if patience means that we will take anything from others, kindness means that we will give anything to others, even our enemies. Leon Morris, and I've got more quotes than I typically do, and I'm not going to quote all the different scholars, but he's a well-known New Testament scholar, says, love reacts with goodness to those who will treat it. It gives itself in service to others. And again, we could think of the kindness of God. Paul in Titus 3:4 says, when the kindness of God and His love to mankind appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds we've done in righteousness, but through His mercy. He's referring to the coming of Christ and His saving work. He says that's an expression of the kindness of God and His love to mankind. And you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus gave specifically to illustrate what it means to love our neighbor. He had been asked the question about the great commandment, and he gave the second great commandment to love our neighbors ourselves. And one of the scribes or lawyers said, well, teacher, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man in great need, a Jew, presumably, and a priest comes by and he just passes by on the other side and ignores him, leaves him there. A Levite comes by, two religious leaders who should have been exemplary, and then this half-breed Samaritan. And he's the one who gets down and cares for the man on the spot, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays to have him cared for until he can come back and see what else needs to be done for him. An example of kindness. Being aware of other people and their needs. And not just being aware, but taking initiative to do something to meet those needs. How kind are you? Now, there is a reality of our individual temperaments. We come into this world with many givens, beloved. Our genes dictate a lot about us. And some people have a naturally more tempestuous, volatile temperament than others. Some are more easygoing. And of course, our life experiences affect all of that. But at the end of the day, none of those is an excuse. We who tend to be, and I'm one of those, many of you would be surprised, but my dear wife, bless her heart, wouldn't be surprised if I tell you that one of my besetting sins is anger. Now, the Lord has helped me through the years. I praise Him and thank Him for that. Best of all, He's forgiven me. But that's no excuse. We're called to be kind or not harsh, needlessly. how important is it to you not needlessly to hurt others? Now, the truth is, beloved, sometimes it's necessary to cause pain to other people. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Love, our next point, love rejoices in truth. And sometimes it may be necessary to cause pain. Parents, you need at times to cause your children pain. If you're not spanking your children, if you're not disciplining them faithfully, the Bible says you're not loving them. Amen. Thank you, brother. But we're never to discipline, and that church officers have to sometimes discipline church members, but we're never to do that to express our own anger, to vent our own frustration. We're never to do it in a way that's needlessly harsh. Sometimes we may have to rebuke one another, but the point here is we should never do it needlessly. Our desire should always be to be as kind and gentle as we can. And again, how well do you observe the needs of others? Do you care? Are they on your radar? And then what do you do to meet those needs? Jesus spoke of giving just a cup of cold water. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. When's the last time you did something kind for your spouse? Not because you wanted something from him or her, not to manipulate or butter him up, but just as an expression of love. Maybe just a few words, a compliment, an encouragement. Something else. To your children. Children, when's the last time you did something kind to your brothers and your sisters and your parents? And I could go down the list. My dear wife is she's certainly the most relational and one of the kindest people I know. Many of you know she's got an incredible mind for dates. And she just, every day, it's the 3rd of April. It's Marg McGuire's birthday. And she remembers that it's the day that Bigsby Cooper went home at 6 years old to be with the Lord as a result of cancer, we think 34 years ago. And every April the 3rd, since then, that was in Charleston, South Carolina, every April the 3rd since then, Bonnie has communicated in some way or another with Robin Cooper, Bigsby's mother, just to let her know that she's thinking about her and remembering her pain and so on. A wonderful example of kindness. Is there some recent unkindness of which you need to repent? A word unnecessarily harsh? A deed? Let me encourage you to do that, beloved, and to rejoice again in the grace of God, His kindness to us, and to renew your commitment to reflect it to those around you. Well, Paul begins with these two positives, and then he goes on into 8 negatives, and then he picks up and ends this paragraph, at least the way the editors of the ESV have put it, with some more positives. And the next one is love rejoices with the truth. Phillips says love is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Weymouth says love joyfully sides with the truth, rejoices in everything that is right and true, says another scholar. Let me suggest, brothers and sisters, this and the phrase before it we'll look at next week, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, shows us the love that Paul is talking about, Christian love, agape love, is not sappy sentimentality. It has a definite, strong moral dimension to it. Love cares about what's right and what's wrong. And there's a reason. Love, this love, wants above all else what's best for the other person, for the one who's loved. And love understands, at least mature love understands, that sin and error are never best. sin and error are always harmful and destructive. Some sins and some errors are more harmful than others. At least they show up sooner. But they're always harmful and destructive. Truth, on the other hand, is wholesome, helpful. What did Jesus say? You'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? Lies enslave us. The truth sets us free. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in or by the truth. And so, because love wants what's best for the loved one, it never rejoices in unrighteousness. It always rejoices in the truth. And in the New Testament, truth is not just something that we know with our minds and believe. That's certainly part of it. That's important. But we're told that truth is something we're to walk in. We're to live the truth. Apply it. And that's what love wants. Because it's always best. That's why parents are to discipline their children, for instance. And elders sometimes, church members and so on, because sometimes they need it for their own good. Years ago, there was a popular movie called Love Story. And the key line from that is, love means never having to say you're sorry. What a bunch of hooey. Beloved, the truth is, biblical love, Christian love, the love Paul's talking about, means often having to say we're sorry. Because the truth is, we're often unloving, we're often sinful, and we need to acknowledge that. In our modern society, there is a tendency to accuse anyone who disagrees with or criticizes anybody else, especially with respect to their sexual views or their religious views, particularly if they happen to be Muslims, as haters. If you believe same-sex marriage is wrong, you're a hater. Well, that may be true. Being as sinful as we are, hate is an emotion that's easy to stir up. And demagogues have done it through the centuries. Adolf Hitler, how did Hitler rise to power? Stirring up hatred, particularly for the Jews. ISIS in the Middle East is a great purveyor of hatred. But it's not always the case. It could, in fact, be the case that the people who disagree with homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and a whole host of other things, may in fact be lovers of the people. And that's what we should be. When we disagree with abortion or whatever it might be, it ought to be not just that we hate the sin and the harm involved, but that we love the people and actually want them to know and walk in the truth for their good. Paul prayed for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound in real knowledge and discernment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent. Love is a motivation to do what's best for the other person, but it needs to be rightly guided. It needs to be guided by the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. How important is the truth to you this morning? And particularly, I think, we should think of truth here with a capital T, the truth of God in the Bible, the truth of Christ in the gospel. Truth is a broad term, and it's a good thing all the time, but especially in this all-important way. Is it, and I trust it is, important to you? Do you realize that the truth is sometimes painful? It's painful for us to know the truth about various things. It's painful for us to share the truth with others, to confront them with the truth. But, and that's where kindness comes into play. Should never do it in a way that's needlessly harsh or painful. But it's ultimately beneficial. It's wholesome. It gives health. We need it. Are you walking in the truth this morning? You need to be. We need to be. Are you speaking the truth in love? That's what Paul said we should do in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth, but in love. So after asserting love's joy in the truth, Paul concludes this section with four hyperbolic positives. Hyperbole means exaggeration. And I think the language that Paul uses here is exaggerated. It's hyperbolic, but he's doing that to make a point. And these, I think, are familiar to all of us. Love bears all things. Now, there are two possible meanings for this word. One is just to endure, but Paul says that at the end of the verse. So I think the better way to understand this, and this is another way the word can be translated, is to cover, to pass over in silence, or to keep confidential. That's what I think Paul is most likely describing here. The tendency of love not to needlessly expose the failings and the sins of others. A willing to bear, to keep those covered as much as possible. One says that love throws a cloak over what is displeasing in the other person. It might just be those irritating personal habits that some of us have. Squeezing the toothpaste tube at the wrong end or whatever it might be. We all have those kinds of things, and certainly there are things that are much more serious than that. Weymouth says, love knows how to be silent. F.F. Bruce says, it conceals the faults of others. And this is consistent with love for the truth. Truth, our love for people and our desire to see them walk in the truth means at times we do have might have to expose their error or their sin. But we never do it needlessly. And we never do it in a way that's more public. That's part of kindness, more public than it needs to be. If things need to be addressed and corrected, if relationships need to be mended, love prefers to do it as quietly and as unobtrusively as possible. Remember, that's what Jesus said. If your brother sins, if he sins against you, go and reprove him in private first. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Wonderful, that's the end of the matter. If he doesn't, then you need to take several other witnesses with you, but you don't immediately bring in a whole host. And if that still doesn't work, depending on the nature and severity of the situation, it may be necessary to take it to the whole church, which we understand to be the elders of the church, and they may have to take some action. But the point is, you start at the lowest increment and build to a more public increment only as is necessary. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. 1 Peter 4, and Peter knew a lot about love and love covering sin. Jesus had taught him some profound and wonderful lessons about that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And here again, it takes wisdom and discernment, as Paul prayed for the Philippians. Sometimes we can use it as a way to wimp out. And what we're really doing is we're really loving ourselves more than the other person. If there's an issue that needs to be addressed and we refuse to address it, telling ourselves, well, you know, I don't. That can be a subtle form of self-love. But again, seeking wisdom to know when is this something that, for their well-being, for the glory of God, I need to deal with. And if you do, speak to, deal with it, doing it again in the quietest, low-key way. And if it's something that you can legitimately overlook, be willing to bear with it and let it go. Think of Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, describing Matthew's account of the nativity. Joseph was a righteous man. He was also a loving man, a kind man. A man who, when he found out that his fiancée was pregnant, could have made a big deal out of it and humiliated her. But instead, he determined to put her away. In those, in that culture, in that time, an engagement was a legal relationship and commitment that required a divorce to break off an engagement. And Joseph decided to do that, but he was going to do it in as low-key a way as possible. He didn't want to expose what he thought was Mary's sin until the Lord revealed otherwise unnecessarily. Do you enjoy exposing other people's foibles, their weaknesses, their sins? If we're honest, we got to admit that most of us do. There's a certain part of our sinful pride and desire to be self-righteous, to flatter ourselves or better than others, to want to look down on them, that it's often tempting to find some satisfaction in doing that when it's not necessary. That's the point. Sometimes it may be. Have you done that to anybody this past week? Is there somebody whose failure, whose sin, whose error you could and should have covered over, and yet instead you chose to expose it? And we have to be careful, sometimes even asking for prayer. Now, I believe in sharing things so that people can pray, but sometimes that can be kind of a quasi-spiritual way of saying, did you hear about so-and-so? Do you need to repent and ask God's forgiveness and perhaps somebody else's for not loving them by covering something that could and should have been covered? You don't like it when somebody does that to you. I know I don't. And that's just practicing the golden rule. And beloved, God doesn't do that to us. God exposes our sin. He's a faithful Father. He wants to make us more like His Son. And so He disciplines us. He exposes our sin. But He never does it in a way that's needlessly painful or public. Sometimes we need that. But that's never His first approach. Not only does love bear all things, Paul says love believes all things. Phillips says love knows no end to its trust. Weymouth says love is full of trust. The Amplified Bible says it's ever ready to believe the best. And I don't have a someone here, but I have a quote. Love believes all that is not obviously false, all that it can with a good conscience believe to the credit of the other person. Love desires to believe the best. It's eager to believe the best about one that's loved. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just blind and obtuse and can't and won't be persuaded otherwise. Parents are sometimes that way with their children. We can be that way with anybody we love. Sometimes we need to come to grips with reality, but our basic tendency should be to want to believe the best rather than the worst about them, to give them the benefit of the doubt. That looks bad, but maybe there's another explanation. I've learned through the years it's possible to connect the dots and make a picture, and it's the wrong picture. I've learned the hard way to try to reserve judgment and to give people a benefit of the doubt and to wait and ask questions. I don't always do it, but I've grown in that because sometimes something that looks bad has a perfectly innocent explanation. And I think that's the point here. Love has that desire to do that. Simon Kistemacher, this doesn't mean that a Christian filled with love lacks the qualities of wisdom and discernment, and thus becomes the dupe of every falsifier. On the contrary, love is always wise and discerning. And perhaps I should ask, beloved, and I could have applied this in some other areas to our relationship with God, your relationship with God. Do you sometimes lose patience with Him? Do you sometimes doubt His goodness? Are you sometimes tempted? And I know the answer because I know my own heart. We all are tempted at times rather than give our loving Father who elected us to be His, who redeemed us through His Son, who sent His Spirit into our hearts, rather than give Him the benefit of the doubt, God is wise, He's good, He's in control, He knows what He's doing, He does all things well. I sometimes doubt that. I'm tempted to, and sometimes give in to that temptation. We love Him supremely. He should be given the benefit of the doubt. Paul wrote to a man named Philemon. It's not clear whether Paul knew Philemon or just knew of him. Philemon was apparently a member, maybe an elder, in the church at Colossae. Colossae was the only New Testament church, as far as we can tell, that Paul had not planted and visited himself. Apparently, during his ministry at Ephesus, Epaphras was converted, and he went and preached in Colossae, and he planted the church. But he had come to Paul and told Paul about problems, so Paul wrote him, wrote the church, and he wrote a letter to Philemon, who was a member of the church. And he asked him, first of all, to receive and forgive a man named Onesimus, who had been his slave, apparently had robbed him and run away to Rome to lose himself in the big city, and in God's providence had run into Paul and been converted. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Now, as a Christian brother, and he appeals to him to receive him as a brother, not to hold against him his former sins. And Paul says this, Philemon 1:21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Here's love's trust, encouraging him, lifting up a high standard, believing the best. Not only does love believe all things, well, hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. Is there someone about whom you may have been too eager to believe the worst? Now again, we're not talking about being Pollyanna. People, we're all sinners. Even Christians are still sinners. Forgiven, but sinners. And one of the problems in the world in which we live today is that whole idea of personal sin and evil and wickedness is largely denied. So we're not saying we forget that, but with that, given that reality, love still seeks within the bounds of reason to believe the best. Is there someone about whom you've been eager to believe the worst? To whom you need to extend the benefit of the doubt and at least suspend judgment. Okay, this looks bad, but maybe there's another explanation. Until you have no alternative but to believe the worst. And some that happens. It's happened to me. Through the years, I'm 60, almost 64, been a Christian for nearly 50 years, and there have been a number of times I can think of where there are people that I was forced over time to come to negative conclusions about. But again, that shouldn't be our default position. So, love not only believes all things, love hopes all things. Philip says, knows no fading of its hope. F.F. Bruce says, love never despairs. Now, the previous point, this aspect of biblical faith, love believes all things and love hopes all things, both are closely tied to our faith in God. If God is who He is, if He's wise and sovereign and good, and He is, then there is always reason to have hope for those we love as long as they are alive in this world. The thief on the cross, hours, maybe minutes away from death, we don't know, but no more than a few hours away from death, a man whose life had probably been characterized by viciousness and crime and and so on. And he begins, we're told in Mark, that both the criminals, when they were crucified with Jesus, they both began to revile him and say, "Come on, Jesus, work a sign, save yourself and us." But Luke tells us that at some point, perhaps in part it was obviously the work of God's Spirit, perhaps in part just observing Jesus as he prayed for those who crucified him, and as he hung there and as he observed him and heard the other things he said, turned to him and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that took a lot of faith. A man being crucified on a cross, hanging there naked with you as a criminal, and all of a sudden you believe he's a king, he's going to come into his kingdom. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Hope even for him in the last moments of his life. John Mark was one of the privileged people of the New Testament. His mother, we don't know about his father. It doesn't mention him. It mentions his mother. It was apparently a wealthy woman, had a large home in Jerusalem, was a believer early on. The church apparently met in their home frequently, so he would have had exposure probably to our Lord Jesus himself, and then after Jesus returned to heaven, the various apostles. He was Barnabas' nephew. But at one point, apparently, we read in Acts 13, he chickened out as he went with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And as the going got tough, he chickened out and went home. Some think he was something of a mama's boy. So the next time they were getting ready to take their next journey, when Barnabas said, "Let's take Mark with us," Paul said, "Nothing doing. I'm not going to have him after the way he abandoned us the last time around." And apparently the church didn't think Paul was being needlessly harsh because they commissioned and endorsed him when he went out. But Barnabas felt so strongly the disagreement caused a rift between them. And in the Lord's providence, it meant two missionary teams went out. And Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and Paul with Silas went the other way. But the point is, we find later in the letter to the Colossians and Paul's letter of 2 Timothy that Paul and Mark had been reconciled. And Paul hadn't given up completely on Mark. Mark, we don't know, but must have repented to some degree and made things right. And in fact, in both places, Paul has very positive things to say about Mark. "He's very useful to me in the ministry." Paul didn't give up hope, and his hope was justified in the case of Mark. Is there someone on whom you've given up hope this morning? Or at least you're tempted to give up hope for this particular person? You shouldn't. If you love them, you won't. Not because of any goodness in them, and not because of your ability to help them or change them, but because of God's. Because of His goodness and power. Is there somebody that you need to let know that you haven't given up hope? That you're still not just loving them, but praying for them, believing God to work in them, to do what they need to have done? I want you to do that this morning. And even after all these wonderful positives, Paul is not done yet. The last one here is, love endures all things. The Greek word is a military term that refers to the need to hold a strategic position at all costs. No matter what happens, we have to hold this position. Kistemacher says it suggests perseverance and tenacity under all circumstances. It means to endure in times of pain, suffering, deprivation, hatred, loss, and loneliness. Amplified says it endures everything without weakening. Phillips, it can outlast anything. Wiest, it bears up under all things, not losing heart of courage. It remains steadfast to the end. Oliver Cromwell was known in many ways to be a hard man. And the story is told that a young man in the New Model Army, which Cromwell built and led, with which he defeated the Puritan forces in the British Civil War, had been convicted of something, whether cowardice or whatever, and was sentenced to die that night when the church bell tolled the curfew. And the young man's wife, fiance, girlfriend, a young woman who loved him deeply, came to Cromwell and pled, "Would you commute his sentence?" Cromwell said no. When the curfew tolls, he's going to die. So the time came. The soldiers were all assembled there for the execution. All that awaited was the tolling of the bell. The sexton went to the bell rope and he pulled. Nothing. He pulled. Still nothing. He pulled again and again and again. Nothing. He stopped, and a few moments later, the young woman staggered down the stairs of the ladder to the bell tower, and she was bruised and bleeding. She'd gone up, and she had grasped hold of that bell clapper, and she'd hung on as again and again and again he pulled, and her body was bashed back and forth against that bell, but she didn't let go. Her love endured. And Cromwell was so moved that he said, "The curfew will not toll tonight," and commuted the young man's sentence. It's a wonderful example, isn't it? And of course, we could look at the life of Jesus, but I'm saving that for another 2 weeks for wonderful examples of love's endurance. It holds fast to those it loves. Is there someone you're called to love this morning but found it difficult, even excruciating, or tempted to let them go? Just think of all that God's endured for you, not just before your conversion, but afterwards, and let that encourage you to persevere. So, beloved, love is patient and kind. Love rejoices in and with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The church at Corinth was noteworthy for many things: division, worldliness, arrogance, selfishness, drunkenness, sexual sin, immaturity, spiritual gifts, but not for love. On the other hand, Paul could write to the church at Thessalonica, "Now as to love for the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." You do practice love toward all the brethren in all Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." As churches go, we're on the small side. And theologically, liturgically, and in a number of other ways, perhaps we are also very conservative. But in terms of love, what Jesus said was the key mark of His disciples. I'm thankful that as your pastor of 25 years, I can say you're much, much more like the church at Thessalonica than you are at Corinth. Hallelujah and praise God. It's His doing. But let me encourage you, beloved, not to rest on your laurels this morning, but to take Paul's advice to the Thessalonians, to your own heart, and I'm speaking to myself as well. As we contemplate the greatness of God's love for us in His Son, as we walk in the Spirit individually, at home, at work, in all our relationships and everywhere else, may God help us to seek to excel still more in patience, kindness, rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. And as you do, the God of love and peace will be with you. And all men will see that you're Jesus' disciples. Amen.